I'd like to read from Zechariah chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Last week we went through the first part of chapter 6 and a good bit of the second part, which is verses 9 through 15. And my goal today is to finish chapter 6, and it's possible that we'll start chapter 7, but only possible, not likely. Anyway, Zechariah chapter 6, I'll begin at verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.'" Now, you may remember from last week, although actually I think maybe most of the people in the room weren't here last week. We had some turnover. We looked at the last in the series of visions of Zechariah, and then we started talking about this section beginning at verse 9, which is in some ways a summary and a reiteration, really the culmination of the series of visions that Zechariah received. It repeats many of the same themes that we've seen in the visions, and especially points us to the branch, who's mentioned here in verse 12. It's not the first time we've seen the reference to the branch in the book of Zechariah. But this emphasis then on the branch, the one who is the king and the priest, is a very helpful and encouraging summary of what we've already seen in the book of Zechariah. So I want to just repeat a little bit of the context and then pick up in the middle of verse 13, which is sort of a strange place, but that's as far as we got. Remember that we see Zechariah here not receiving a vision, but acting out a prophecy. Prophets sometimes did this. They have props, as it were. In this case, a very expensive prop, this crown that is made of silver and gold in some way. And the crown is set on the head of Joshua, which is rather surprising because Joshua is not in the line of David. Joshua is a high priest. So this is intended to make the point then that is explicitly given in verses 12 through 13, namely the one coming will be both king and priest, this one referred to as the branch. As we stressed last week, the idea of the branch is that he has humble, or you might say, negligible beginnings from the point of view of men. But as this verse says, from his place he shall branch out. His influence and power will spread. Now, the idea of the branch is rich in Old Testament background, but as one Old Testament scholar has said, when the Old Testament writers use this, they're combining the idea of a king and a priest. And you'd have to look back at the references we've talked about before. Now that's in the background, but it's also in the foreground here, as it were, because of the stress that he will sit and rule on his throne in verse 13, and also he will be a priest on his throne. So that's that's what we had left over from last week. And we talked about the fact, especially in verse 13, that the phrase in the New King James Version, "so he shall be a priest on his throne," seems to be the preferable translation. The ESV and some other translations, you say, "there will be a priest on his throne," or make it indefinite. But it seems from the connection, the subjects of the clauses preceding that are all he, referring to the branch. It seems fairly clear that the subject of that verb also is the same person, the king and the priest. Okay, so that's what we talked about last week, and we saw the significance of that for the time of the people, or at least we've seen this in the past. They were being told to build the temple, but here they are told that there is one greater coming who will ultimately build the temple. Clearly not merely the physical structure that was their task to build, but one who will build the kingdom of God and the church. Okay, the last part of verse 13 is where I want to start. And the council of peace shall be between them both. The question is what, the main question is, who are the them between them both? The New King James Version has a translation footnote saying both offices. And I don't usually like to argue against translations, especially the one I just read from. But I'm going to make the case that, in fact, it's not between the two offices, but between the branch and the Lord. Okay, so this is not a matter of orthodoxy, as if, you know, the New King James Version is teaching heresy here. I'm not saying that. It is a difficult point, and in fact, you might say the majority interpretation, even among Reformed interpreters, has been that the Council of Peace is between the two offices of the branch, as king and priest. If, in fact, you interpret them to be two individuals, which is the thing I argued against last week, then the Council of Peace could presumably be between those two people, between the branch who is the king and whoever this priest is at his right-hand side. But I'm going to try to make the case that, in fact, the council is not between those two, but between the Lord and the branch. Okay, and the first point of making that is simply, again, to look at just the wording of the sentences. Okay, the Bible is not just like any other book, but you should use some of the standard rules for reading books when you're trying to interpret the Bible. So, who is referred to at the end of all the preceding clauses? We looked at the subject of the verbs before, but now, he shall build the temple of the Lord, it says in verse 12. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And then, so the question is, if he's building the temple of the Lord, then whose throne is he sitting and ruling on? Well, if you're arguing parallel to the temple of the Lord, then the throne is not directly the branch's throne, but the Lord's throne. He will sit and rule on the Lord's throne. Now that may sound like kind of a strange idea, but in fact, the Old Testament does refer to even the throne of David, and especially of Solomon and his successors, as the throne of the Lord. So just, I put some references, including one from the book of Revelation on the board, but turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29:23, just to give one example of that. This is at the end of the reign of David and the beginning of the reign of Solomon. Solomon is anointed king. And 1 Chronicles 29:23 says, in summarizing that, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. It was the Lord's throne that he sat on. Obviously, it was, in a sense, his ruling as the vice regent for the Lord. And the Lord ultimately was the king, but he graciously appointed men to serve. But it was the Lord's throne that he ruled on. And there are other references. I put up three, as I mentioned, but there are other references along these lines. And that then makes it seem reasonable, so you can go back to Zechariah 6, that when it refers to the branch as ruling and as sitting and ruling on his throne, in parallel with the temple of the Lord, that it might also be the throne of the Lord that's referred to. So that's one indication that it's not so obviously the Council of Peace between the two offices. The second indication is the fact that council is much like the English word. You don't have offices taking counsel with each other, right? Council is something that in intelligent people do. So I don't mean as opposed to unintelligent people. What I mean is it's something that requires some rationality to do. It would be a figure of speech at best to say that two offices took counsel together. But it makes perfectly good sense for the Lord and the branch to take counsel together. And here, I'm probably going to have to skip some of the background, but the word counsel is actually used in parallel with the word covenant. For example, in Psalm 83, it's actually about the enemies of God. They take counsel together and they cut a covenant together, actually to destroy God's people. So it's not a happy covenant or counsel, but it's the idea of counsel can be for peace or it can be for war, and it's parallel to the idea of discussing together with a purpose in mind. So that's the idea of counsel. And of course, leading to a covenant would make sense in connection with that. There's a reference in Malachi, I put it up there also, Malachi 2:5, to the covenant of peace that the Lord made with the sons of Levi and the priesthood. So there's an idea of the covenant of peace. But maybe most important is just to remember the bigger picture that we talked about last week, and that is that the idea of the king building the temple of the Lord comes from the Davidic covenant, the covenant that was made and we looked at in 2 Samuel 7. And there is the idea of a council or covenant being made, as well as in Psalm 110. Let's look at Psalm 110 again. Anytime you stop right in the middle of a passage, you feel a little bit obligated to explain much of what you said the week before. It's not a very efficient way. From one point of view, maybe it's more efficient because review never hurts. But Psalm 110, remember, starts out talking about Jehovah, the Lord, saying something to David's Lord. So three people in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110 verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we looked at this last week in connection with the idea that the Messiah, Jesus says this passage speaks of him in the New Testament, the Messiah will be both king and priest, sit at my right hand, ruling, but also a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who was both priest and king. But notice, especially in verse 4, the Lord swears. This is an oath. In other words, it's a covenantal arrangement. So similar ideas in 2 Samuel 7. And that idea is carried over to the New Testament. Sorry, I'm trying to build the background a little bit, but let's look at one other reference, and that's in Acts chapter 2. So we haven't looked a lot at Zechariah. We've looked at one-fifth of one verse, but here we go. Acts chapter 2, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, has spoken first of the Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection, but now turns to say the significance of the outpouring of the Spirit. So Acts 2, beginning at verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, referring to Jesus pouring this out. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the evidence that Peter is presenting for the ascension of Christ, the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the implication of the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit is the fact that Jesus Christ is ruling on the throne, as promised in Psalm 110. He is sitting on the throne and has poured out this which they saw and hear. So that is the fulfillment then of the promise in Psalm 110, and that connects again the idea of the Lord giving, as it were, the throne to the Son. He is exalted to the right hand of God. Okay, so we turn back to Zechariah 6. Both the immediate context of the temple of the Lord and the ruling on his throne, as well as the use of the throne and the Old Testament background of a covenantal relationship involved, makes me think that the council of peace between them both refers to the council of peace between the branch and the Lord. Those are the only two people who are mentioned in context. Okay? If council has to take place between people, the only two people mentioned are the branch and the Lord. And therefore it makes sense that the council of peace is referring to something between the Father and the Son. Does everyone understand the point I'm making? Now, there is a council of peace in a sense between the priesthood of Christ and the kingship of Christ. They cooperate together in our salvation, if you want to put it that way. So there's nothing, as I said, nothing heretical about thinking of it. But there's something very rich here in thinking of the Lord and the branch taking counsel together in a covenanted relationship to accomplish our salvation. Now, the idea of the council of peace is usually referred to now in theological terms as the covenant of redemption, which, okay, this is really confusing, but that's different from the covenant of grace in common theological terminology. Sometimes it's called the Council of Peace, which at least makes a clearer distinction. That idea we saw when we went through the larger catechism. One of the larger catechism questions is about, okay, it's about the covenant of grace. The larger catechism actually refers to the covenant of grace in terms of a covenant between the Father and the Son. It actually involves all three persons of the Godhead, but there the emphasis is a covenant between the Father and the Son. The Son is representing the elect. Okay, it's a later development to distinguish between the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption in terminology. But that the scriptural argument for that Father-Son covenant doesn't simply rest on this verse. And when we looked at that larger catechism question, many months ago, we looked at other references. John, the Gospel of John, for example, is a very helpful resource there. John 6, John 17. But historically, at least some Reformed commentators saw here in Zechariah 6:13 a reference to the same relationship. And I'll have to admit that before I started this study, I was very skeptical of the argument from Zechariah 6:13. I didn't think it actually said that. But if you actually sit down and try to figure out what it says sort of in plain English, as it were, that seems like a very reasonable interpretation. It also turns out to be one that was known in the early church. Jerome, for example, refers to this not necessarily as his interpretation, but as one that had been put forward. So it's not a novelty in that sense. But it's a council of peace. And that is a great encouragement, because not only does it mean that the branch and the Lord are working together, as it were, which is hardly a surprise, but they're working together for peace, to accomplish the peace which the people of God, in terms of their earthly experience, hadn't had. They had gone through a period of trial, of exile, and even in return from captivity, things didn't look so good. But here the encouragement given to them is that there will be peace coming because of the work of the branch in a covenanted relationship with the Lord. Okay, now you can see why I didn't want to shove that in the last 5 minutes last time. Ooh, that was more like 25 minutes, wasn't it? Well, there's some review. Okay. Any comments or questions on that part? As I said, that's actually one-fifth of that verse, I think. It says A, B, C, D, and E. Yeah.
Is it important to note or to separate them, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace?
That's an interesting question. There's a lot of discussion about that point. And I think I may have talked about it a little bit when we talked about the larger catechism question. I think no matter who you talk to, everyone would agree it's a matter of emphasis and not a sharp contrast. Mm-hmm. Everyone understands that when we are related to God through the covenant of grace, and that has especially to do with the historical outworkings with Abraham and so forth. It's only because of Christ. So Paul says in Galatians, you know, the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. And who is the seed? Well, it's Christ. It's ultimately Christ is the covenant receiver, in a sense. And we benefit because we're in Christ. So everyone would agree that, in a sense, they're so closely interwoven that although you can distinguish them, you don't want to say that they're somehow disconnected. But then some people say it's much easier to understand what's going on if you separate them. And that's sort of where the discussion comes. Is it more helpful when you're doing a systematic theology to look at them as two separate covenant relationships that are interwoven, or is it more helpful to think of them as one? And that discussion didn't really take place on a full level till after the Westminster Assembly. I mean, there were some distinctions made, but so
Mr. Palmer Robertson obviously has a lot to say about the covenant redemption, but it seems to me that why couldn't you just, again, like you said, the emphasis would be changed. So in studying the covenant of grace, that there's the redemptive side between God and Christ and the redemptive side between Christ and us.
Yeah. They're so closely connected that you don't want to neglect the one when you're talking about the other.
Right. So it seems to me like separating them seems to distract from...
It could. Yeah, it could. Right. And... in case you're interested, part of all this controversy with the federal vision and justification and so forth is related to the neglecting of the covenant of redemption and the Council of Peace, although only loosely. It's not like the central issue. But yeah. Other comments or questions? Okay, so having covered one-fifth of a verse in 20-some-odd minutes, we'll cover two more verses in the remaining time and then see if we have time for anything in chapter 7. All right. Now, actually, I'm exaggerating a little bit. I said last time only a few words about these fellows, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who came from Babylon. I said then that they're probably recent returnees from Babylon. They're taking with them silver and gold. But I didn't really connect them to what happens at the end of the chapter because we weren't getting to the end of the chapter. They contributed the silver and the gold that was made into this crown. That wasn't maybe their idea. Probably they brought the silver and gold to be used for the building of the temple. But as Matthew Henry says in his typically eloquent way, they brought their gold and silver to be employed about the temple. But God ordered it to be used in honor of one greater than the temple, referring to Matthew 12:6. So here is the connection then between the first part and the last part. Namely, these ones who brought the gold and silver ultimately are a figure of all of us who come to the worship of the true God. And the prophecy in verse 15, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. So that's the point I want to make in our last discussion of the last part of the book here, of the chapter here. And that is that these three fellows are intended to stand for all of those who will come and contribute in the building of the kingdom of God. Because they came from afar, they stand for all of those who come from afar. And that's the point of this memorial idea. Okay, so that's the point. Now let me develop it a little bit. First, there are these three fellows, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And then apparently in verse 14, there is some other people. Okay, probably Heldai is the same person as Helam. Okay, I tried to think of oaky examples of Joe Bob and things like that, and I don't know. You know, if you look actually elsewhere in lists of names in the Old Testament, that same name comes in different forms. Okay, so it's almost certainly the same fellow. So it's the same three guys. That's one point. The second point is, the second question is, who was it they were going to visit? It says in verse 10, they were going to visit Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now that is probably, again, the same guy as in verse 14, Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Hen, the word could be translated favor, or it's, again, probably another name for the same fellow. again, if you look in lists of names, you can see this sort of variation. Probably the son of Josiah that's referred to here, called Josiah in verse 10, is the temple steward. In other words, when people had contributions to make for the building of the temple, he was the one who received the contributions. That seems to be the likely scenario. And so that's why Zechariah went to him to get it. So these guys went to Josiah with their contributions. They brought what they wanted to contribute for the building of the temple, for the worship of God. And Zechariah sent to Josiah, to the temple steward, and told to take those and use them for another purpose. Okay? Everyone with me so far? So that's who the cast of characters is, as it were. And the question now is, what is the disposition of this crown? What happens to this elaborate crown? It's set on the head of Joshua, but the very wording of the declaration in verses 12 and 13 makes it plain that Joshua is not ultimately the one whose head it will rest on. Okay, Joshua is not the branch. And there's a certain emphasis on that that maybe is clear in the Hebrew that doesn't come through as well in the English. But Zechariah, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying the branch, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. So even though I'm setting the high priest before you, he's only standing in for the branch to come. Okay, and for that reason, Joshua didn't get to wear the crown the rest of his life. Okay, so the crown is taken from his head, and what happens to it? Well, that's what verses 14 and 15 talk about. You take this crown, Zechariah is told, and put it in the temple. It will be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Now, the idea of a memorial is present throughout the scriptures. I put a couple of references on the board that are maybe a little bit more obscure in Exodus 30 and Numbers 10, but the one of them has to do with the collection of the head tax, the census tax, and one of them has to do with the collection, with the blowing of trumpets, rather. Both of them are said to be memorials for the Lord. And maybe easier to understand would be to think back, although the word isn't used here, used there, to think back to the rainbow. Everyone remember the rainbow in Noah's day? Okay, what's the purpose of the rainbow? Now, we might say, the first thing we might say is the purpose of the rainbow is to remind us that God won't flood the earth again. Okay? The passage does say that. But the first thing it says about the rainbow is that it's to remind God, as it were. Okay? It's the idea of the memorial, although, as I said, the word itself isn't there. And that's that. Okay, I'm not saying God's going to forget, but God is wiser than we are, and he says that the rainbow is there so that when he looks on the rainbow, he won't do again what he just did, which is destroy the earth with a flood. Okay, and there's probably that twofold reference here in verse 14. The temple receives the crown, which is to be a memorial, namely that God will keep his promise. He will send the branch. The one that they had hoped to come will come. But it's also a memorial specifically with reference. Then on the other side, it would be a reference, a memorial to God's people that they would remember. So they would know this crown was there, and they would know God would keep his promise. But the direction is actually a little bit more specific than that. And here's where this is a very encouraging passage for people like us who have come to the Lord from afar. You might say, and that is that it's especially a memorial for Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. These are the ones who were involved in this dramatic reenactment, as it were, except it's not a reenactment, it's a foreenactment. It's looking forward to something. These are the ones especially the memorial was supposed to speak to, and the reason is given in verse 15, because even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. These three fellows who came from Babylon with one purpose in mind, which was to serve God by giving this gift for the building of the temple, find themselves memorialized, in a sense, memorialized as standing for all of those who will be gathered from afar to build the temple of the Lord. The phrase, build the temple of the Lord, is more like join in building the temple of the Lord. It's more like when you walk up to the work site and you say, hey, what can I do to help? As opposed to the guy who's in charge. The guy who's in charge is the branch, clearly. But they will come and they will do their part, as it were. They will bring their silver and their gold. This is a very rich and encouraging idea, and I want you to see the richness of it by looking at a couple of other references. Before we look to any others, just step back and think of how this has already been fulfilled. Where did they get the materials for rebuilding the temple in the first place? They came from Cyrus, right? Cyrus said, you go back and you can take materials with you for rebuilding. And he says, don't forget me when you get there. And then even more recently, this fellow Darius, we looked at the history earlier when we were studying Zechariah, but you can read in Ezra, the fellow Darius reiterates that and says, and here's some more wealth to build the temple of God. Okay? So that is, as it were, a down payment, but the prophet saw something far greater than that. We sing about it in the Psalms. I put the reference up to Psalm 72. Don't remember if it's part of the African psalm or not. You have to check the verses. But let's turn instead to Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai, you remember, was the companion of Zechariah. They were preaching at the same time, and they were saying the same thing, although in different ways. I think Haggai got probably more sleep than Zechariah did, sort of all those night visions. But Haggai chapter 2 says much the same thing about the glory to come. Speak now to, Haggai 2, beginning at verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Again, since we're studying Zechariah and not Haggai, I won't make a big deal of this, but the phrase, the desire of all nations, is traditionally understood to be the Lord Jesus and his coming to the literal rebuilt temple. In context, it may be that it's actually connected with the idea in verse 8 of the silver and the gold. So the desire of all nations is, it could be the nations themselves and the wealth and resources they bring with them. But however you translate that particular phrase, the point is absolutely clear. That is, they thought they were engaged in a futile task. Okay? They had already laid the foundation of the temple, and the footprint was depressingly small. Right? They were discouraged. They had started the work 20 years ago, roughly 20 years ago, and stopped, I think maybe 16 years before the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. So they didn't have, in their minds, great hopes of things to come. But Haggai's message, as I said, is the same as Zechariah's, and that is there is a greater glory coming. And notice the application is exactly the same as in Zechariah 2. Therefore, build. Right? The glory, the greater glory is coming. Therefore, build. And the therefore actually comes before in this passage. The encouragement to build. Therefore, be strong and work. And he gives them the encouragement afterwards, especially in terms of the glory to come. So that's one example of the gathering in of the nations and the wealth that would be brought and the prophesying of the greater glory of the temple. Now, here in Haggai, it's not so clear whether there's a transition maybe from the physical temple they were building to the future temple. In Zechariah, it's crystal clear because the one who's to come, the branch, is obviously going to build a different temple than what they were intended to build. And for that, in the New Testament fulfillment, well, let's look one more time. Probably looked at this several times, but turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, I've made the point several times that the temple that the branch is to build is not the physical temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD. It is the temple in which the people of God are gathered for his worship, and we ourselves are part of that temple. So this is a longer part of Ephesians 2, but I've already given up on trying to finish to go further into chapter 7 of Zechariah, so might as well enjoy this beautiful passage. Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Well, there you see the one out of other references we could look at in the New Testament of the taking over of the temple in the physical sense, which had this wall of partition which separated the Jews from the Gentile, that's taken over and then adapted to the church, which is ultimately the temple that the prophets looked forward to. Now here you might say that the presence of the Jews and the Gentiles is passive. They are being built together. Okay, so the image is slightly different from that in Zechariah, where we are actively building the temple. But okay, we could look at other references. The beautiful point here is the gathering in of people, even those who were afar. I can imagine it really would have stung a Gentile to be told that he had no God in the world, because he actually had plenty of gods, right? That's what Paul found when he went to Athens. But he didn't have the true God, and so he had no hope and was without God in the world. But in Christ Jesus, all of these have been brought near, and the separation between Jew and Gentile, as well as especially the separation between God and those who were at enmity with him, has been put to death. So that's the fulfillment that Zechariah is looking forward to. So turn back with me to Zechariah chapter 6. So we've seen that prophecy in Zechariah in the form of visions, and we've had that encouragement that Jesus is the one ultimately who will build his temple and who will bring that reconciliation. The encouragement, especially here, is that they, in Zechariah 6, saw themselves as isolated and as without resources, and they might have said as forgotten by God, although he gave them prophets graciously. The encouragement is that this gold and silver that came from Babylon is just the down payment on the wealth that God will bring into the kingdom of God. Those from afar will come. And the point of putting the crown in the temple was to be a continual reminder that God would fulfill his promise. He would send the branch, and the branch would bring in the wealth of the nations. Just a little bit more and we'll be done. The last part of verse 15 talks about this confirmation: "You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." We saw that phrase earlier in the context of the angel of the Lord speaking. And probably that's what's going on here. In other words, it's the pre-incarnate branch speaking, the prophecy about the branch. This, you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That gathering in of the nations, the building of the kingdom, is a confirmation of the mission of Christ. And we looked at New Testament references in the Gospel of John, for example, to that sort of statement that Jesus made. Maybe the last part of verse 15, though, comes across as a little bit jarring. I don't know. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Okay. Now, you know, we hardly hate to say that the whole future of redemption depends on our perfect obedience. It sounds a little scary, right? And that's obviously not what is being said. But what is being said is actually much the same as what's being said in the book of Haggai. Remember, the encouragement to build came from something which was far beyond their time, right? A glory that they would never see themselves. But the application was, therefore, build. And that's an encouragement and something that we tend to forget. We can look at glorious prophecies. We can see that God will build his kingdom. The glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then we may tend to forget that actually God uses people to accomplish that, right? And he uses mundane things like having children and teaching them the catechism and raising them in the fear of the Lord and having them grow up to serve God. That's the sort of thing he's telling them to do. He's saying, you know, these are glorious prophecies, but don't forget the task at hand. God has given you something to do. It doesn't look like it's such a great thing. You know, you got to get out your hammer and you got to start working on this temple. But the greatness of the blessing will come as you serve God. And that there's a sense of that that's, again, a theme in the Bible that, you know, the blessing might come and you might not see it. You might just completely miss it because you're not involved in serving God. And that's maybe another shade of meaning here that they, in the way of obedience to God, God will bring about his plans. But those who refuse to serve him in obedience may never see the glory that is promised. So I hope you'll see it's not a jarring end. It's the same. It's the application of the sermon, as it were. Look at the glory to come. Believe God's promises of the branch. And believing means that you live out a life of faith and you diligently obey the voice of God. Okay. That's got to be the world's record for 2 1/5 verses in the, whatever that is, 45 minutes. Think I could go more slowly? Okay. Next week? You're right, it probably isn't. After all, Durham had 72 sermons on Isaiah 53, and Joseph Carroll there are 20 volumes in his sermons on Job. So I'm not sure what the ratio is there, but is it 20 volumes? Dave has them. Anyway, comments or questions?
I have a comment.
Yes.
I have a question, actually. How is this related to
Acts 2:39. What does Acts 2:39 say?
Promises unto you and your children and to all that are far off.
Uh huh. Oh, that's great. Yeah. Thank you. That's a good supporting reference.
As you were saying, that all that are far off, and how that relates to all the people, and then you said there was a barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews. So as Peter is saying, to you and to your children and all that are far off. Weren't the children also somewhat barriered from the temple in that way too?
I'm not sure what you mean.
In other words, like they had, you know, their bar mitzvah. They weren't, you know, when they were 12, that seemed to be when they were allowed to enter the adult section, so to speak.
Oh, okay.
Do you see what I'm saying? Where before it didn't seem to be, I mean, as they would bring the children to Christ. And you're the disciples saying, no, you know.
Oh, I see. Uh-huh.
Do you see?
Yeah.
Is there any relevance to that? Am I just making things up because it makes me feel happy? Or
it seems like there are three categories there. Mm-hmm. And that when he's referring to those who are far off, he doesn't have in mind the children. But I'd have to think about it some more. I mean, the covenant relationship included the children. They were circumcised, and so they were counted as among the people of God. They didn't have all the privileges of all of the people of God, but...
Do you think Acts 2:39 would be talking about all the privileges, or do you see what I'm saying?
I think he's reiterating the promise to Abraham.
Mm-hmm, right.
I will be a God to you and your children after you.
And do you think that Zechariah is also saying that?
I worked in the thing about children. It wasn't in Zechariah.
Right.
It's an application.
Okay.
I'm sure Zechariah would have agreed with me. How's that?
Okay.
He's long gone, so he can't disagree.
Okay.
But their immediate task at hand certainly was to have children and to restore the city because they were in a pretty bad estate. Not a lot of people wanted to come back. Go figure. You know, they wanted to stay in Babylon. They didn't want to go back. So that was part of the problem. The emphasis in Zechariah is not that. It's on the rebuilding of the temple. So that would have been a problem, but it's not the problem.
The immediate temple, but although he is prophesying.
Yeah, and that's the thing. You know, you can say, hey, I'm really excited about this future branch, but God says, I got a job for you, mm-hmm. and it's to build a real temple. It may not look like it's a great job, but that's what you're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay. Yeah. I saw a hand over there. Nope. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Next week, for sure, Lord willing, we'll get to Zechariah chapter 7. Right, let's close in prayer.